We are in Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up with our reading down at verse number 28. Mark 10 and verse 28. In this section of scripture, we've been noting that Jesus has begun teaching his disciples about his coming crucifixion and how they continue to argue and disagree and squabble over mundane matters, that if they understood what Jesus was talking about concerning his crucifixion, that would have remedied those problems. The cross takes away pride and that kind of selfish ambition, but they still don't quite grasp what Jesus is telling them. And so in this chapter, Jesus has, of course, taught the truth about marriage. He's taught about children and having the heart of little children in order to come to him and to be a part of his kingdom. We've studied about the rich young ruler who seemed to have a good heart and a desire to be a part of the kingdom, but he was unwilling to make the sacrifice necessary. He loved his money more than he loved his Lord. And that brings us down to Jesus' teaching where he says, you know, that it's very difficult for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom. And then he says, for those who trust in their riches, in verse 24, can't enter into the Lord's kingdom if we're trusting in earthly things. Our trust has to be completely and entirely with him. And so he says in verse 27, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Even a wealthy person who trusts in his riches can be saved if he'll put his trust in God. God has the power to save. And the power of his word is of course, meant here. Now, after teaching that, verse 28 says that Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So Peter, after hearing Jesus' teaching about the rich man needing to sell everything that he has in order to be a part of the kingdom, he turns to the Lord and says, we have forsaken everything. And in a real sense, they did. They left their jobs, they left their families to travel with Jesus and to be his disciples. And they had made tremendous sacrifice in order to do that. And so Peter says, we've done what the rich young ruler wouldn't do. And implied in his statement is, what do we get out of this? And Jesus says to him, that when we make those kinds of sacrifices, when we're willing to give up family and even possessions for the sake of the gospel and the sake of Jesus, he says that we will be blessed in this life, he says, with houses and brothers, sisters, mothers, children, all of those things, and lands with persecutions. And more than that, in the world to come, we have eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And so Peter, and what we have to keep in mind is that the disciples of Jesus, for all that he's tried to teach them and to show them, they're still focused on the idea of a physical kingdom. And so Peter, when he asks this question or makes this statement here in Mark's account, he's no doubt thinking in physical terms. So the rich young ruler wouldn't make that sacrifice. He gets to keep his money and he has wealth and all of those things. But we did sacrifice those things. How are we going to be blessed? And he's primarily thinking physically, not spiritually. And so Jesus says to him that if you sacrifice those things, you'll still be blessed with those things. And there's a caveat, which of course is they come with persecutions. And also with the understanding that these kinds of blessings are not necessarily what Peter and the other disciples were thinking of. For example, if you want to become a Christian, you decide you want to obey the gospel, and your family says, if you do that, if you baptize for the remission of your sins, if you become a member of the Church of Christ, then we're going to disown you. You're not our son or our daughter anymore. We have nothing to do with you. The Lord says, if you make that sacrifice and you give up your physical family in order to put him first, then you will have other mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And he doesn't mean literally that you're going to get a new blood family, of course, but he means that you'll have family in Christ. And you'll find people who are like brothers to you and like a mother and like a father to you. And that's the principle here, that it won't be, you know, physical family, but you'll still have family and you'll still have relationships. And, you know, I know that. I've seen it personally, you know, as a gospel preacher, that you go away from your physical family to preach in another place, and you find people there who take you in, right? And they treat you like you're their child or you're their brother. And so you have those real relationships that are not your blood kin, but the ties are just as strong, if not stronger, than with our physical family. And so he's not telling Peter that you're going to get a new wife or new parents in a literal sense, blood relationship, but in a spiritual sense, you'll have spiritual family. And that's also true when it comes to the material possessions, lands and so forth. It doesn't necessarily mean that every Christian is going to have property and have a mansion and, you know, a huge house and money in the bank and all those things. It means that God will provide for our needs. But there's also a principle that Jesus teaches. In fact, he taught it very, very early back in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes when he said that the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, what does that mean? If we're Christians, if we're meek, right, how do we inherit the earth? For the Old Testament system and the children of Israel, when you talked about inheriting the earth, it meant a piece of land in Canaan, in the promised land, and you got an inheritance. But the Lord's not promising us that if you obey the gospel, you know, I'll give you land and money and all those things. So how do we inherit the earth? Well, the simple answer is that we sing that song, "This is my Father's world." And when I become a Christian, I become his child. And what is his becomes mine. And so this world belongs to me. I have an inheritance in it. And the idea is that as a Christian, as a meek one, that I can go anywhere on planet Earth and I'm in my Father's kingdom, in my Father's world. And this is my world just as it is his. And so I can go, you know, to Timbuktu and preach the gospel and the Lord will be with me. I can go, you know, as far north as you want or as far south as you want or east or west. And wherever I go, the Lord is with me. We inherit the earth in that way. Not literally that we own the whole world, but that it's his world. And so we can take his gospel throughout it and find home there and find family there and find blessings there, because God can take care of us no matter where we are on the planet. And that's what he's telling Peter. And Peter's going to learn that, because Peter's going to leave not only, you know, the land of Canaan, but he's going to go all the way into Babylon. And in Babylon, he's going to preach the gospel. And he'll learn that God can take care of him in Babylon just as he could when he was, you know, a Jew living in the land of Canaan. And that's true of all the apostles. And so he's not making material promises that if you become a Christian, you'll get money and land and those things. But he's talking about the spiritual side of it. Because we're right with him spiritually, we inherit all things. And this world becomes ours in that sense. Now, again, the caveat is with persecutions, that if we follow Jesus, we're going to suffer the way that he suffered. We'll be ridiculed and rejected and maybe even, you know, suffer physical persecution or even death. But with those persecutions come blessings in this life and salvation eternally. But in order to be first, we have to be willing to be last. You don't get to be first until you're first willing to sacrifice everything. Peter says, we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus says, that's right. And in becoming last, losing your job and your material possessions and you know, time with your family and all of those things, being willing to sacrifice all of that puts you in last place in man's eyes. But God says that puts you in first place in my eyes. That's the principle here. And so those who are unwilling to be last, to humble themselves, to give up whatever comes between them and the Lord, to sacrifice whatever they must, they'll stay first in man's eyes, like the rich young ruler. You know, when he walked away from Jesus, the Pharisees didn't say, you know, what a terrible mistake you made. They said, you did the right thing. You held on to your money and your wealth. He was first in their eyes, but he was last in the Lord's eyes. And so that's the principle here. When we're willing to sacrifice, then the Lord, of course, blesses us. Now, building on that in verse 32, it says, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, which, again, is a picture of leadership. And we see that, you know, several times in this passage, that Jesus didn't lead from behind, but he led from the front. He went before them, and they followed his steps. Just like we sang about this morning, trying to walk in the steps of Jesus. That's literally what they were doing. He went in front, and they followed him. It says, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So notice that as they're following Jesus, and the longer they continue on this journey, and the deeper they go into learning the truth that Jesus is teaching them, the more amazed they become. So when they started out, they thought, this is the Messiah who's going to set up an earthly kingdom, and we want to be on his side. And the further they go in this journey, they learn more and more that that's not what this is about at all. Their perspective of Jesus is changing. And now he's told us that you can't just divorce your wife for any reason. You have to love your children. He told us that you have to be willing to sacrifice all your material possessions, and that rich people, you know, can't become a Christian without much difficulty. And all of these physical things that we thought were signs of God's love for us and his blessings upon us, Jesus is telling us that that's not the case at all. And so they're amazed what he's telling them and what he's going to say next. And they're also afraid. There's fear that goes along with this. And to the point that already Jesus has told them that he's going to be betrayed and crucified and rise again. And we've read that they were afraid to ask him about it. And now he's talking about it again as they journey, and they're still afraid. And we may wonder, you know, well, why didn't the disciples understand this? Why didn't they get it when Jesus keeps telling them over and over? And I think part of the answer is they were afraid to understand it. They couldn't comprehend the Messiah being killed and still being able to establish this kingdom. So when he talked about what was going to happen, they just pretended like he didn't say it. They said, this that doesn't fit. Cognitive dissonance is what we call it sometimes. The truth is presented, but it doesn't fit with our worldview, and so we just cast it aside. We see it all the time in the world, people who are so entrenched in the doctrines of evolution, when you present evidence that argues against it, when you show them a polystrate fossil, for example, that goes through layers and layers of strata, and down at the bottom it's supposed to be, you know, 20 million years old, and at the top it's only 2 million years old, and how did that fossil get all the way through those without, you know, not being millions of years old? They just ignore it and dismiss it and say, well, it's just an anomaly, because it doesn't fit with their worldview. And that's kind of how the disciples were. And we get that way sometimes too when we, you know, have a certain view of the world and we've been taught to see things in a certain way, and something comes along that contradicts that. Even though the evidence is clear, the facts are true, we just can't accept it, and so we kind of ignore it and just move on. Well, that seems to be what they're doing here. Jesus can't be betrayed and beaten and spit upon and crucified because he's the Messiah. And so we're just going to ignore that. And that's kind of what they do. Out of fear, they don't want to believe that that's true. They can't accept that as the truth. And out of amazement at what he keeps teaching them. And so there's a process taking place here where he's slowly shifting their perspective. And I think we kind of need to see it this way, that they, like nearly all of the Jews in their day, had been brainwashed by the doctrines of men, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. From the time they were little children, all the way growing up, they were taught those human traditions. And it had become the way of life in Judaism, so that what those things that you did, you know, that were traditions of the elders, everybody just kind of accepted it as the truth, that this is what the Bible teaches. And so Jesus comes along and says, well, that's actually not what the Old Testament taught. And there's a sense in which some of those things the disciples accepted readily because there are things they didn't want to do anyway, washing your hands and all of those things. You know, people wanted to get away from that, make your life easier, so that was acceptable. But the Messiah being crucified, that didn't fit. And so Jesus is slowly leading them out of what they've been indoctrinated with to the truth. And we have to do that in our own lives, and also when we're talking with our friends and neighbors in the religious world, because most of them have been brought up in a denominational church. And they've been taught things from the time that they were children that are just accepted as true. That's just what the Bible teaches. Faith only for salvation, for example. Instrumental music and worship. All these things that they've just grown up with, that they've always heard. Nobody's ever questioned. It's always been accepted. And if you come along and question that, cognitive dissonance sets in. And there's this challenge to what they've always accepted to be true. And you start showing people that that's not actually what the Bible says or teaches, then there's a sense of fear, there's a sense of amazement, there's a desire to reject it, to hold on to what we're comfortable with. But what Jesus is doing, and is doing brilliantly because he's the master teacher, is slowly leading those disciples out of that error into the truth. And of course, confirming it with all the miracles that he's performing. So whenever they want to question it or don't accept it, they have to look back and say, yeah, but he raised a dead person, right? So it's got to be true. And so what he does for them, he does for us also. And so it's a gradual process. And again, it's something that we have to engage in our own study to make sure that I don't believe it just because it's what I've always heard or what we've always done or what I've always believed, but what does the Bible actually say? And that's the principle, and that's how you grow and come out of those things. So that's what Jesus is doing for his disciples. And every once in a while, like this, he confronts them with something that he knows is going to directly, you know, clash with what they believe. And his crucifixion was one of those things. So he's told them again, very clearly, in no uncertain terms, exactly what is going to happen. He's going to be delivered to the Jewish leadership. They're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. And then he's going to be mocked and scourged and spat upon and then killed. And then the third day he'll rise again. And what's fascinating about that is that there's no comment from the disciples. There's no question. There's no, what do you mean by this? We don't understand this. What happens next, verse 35, is that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to him for whom it was prepared." So Jesus says, "I'm going to be crucified," and James and John say, "Well, hey, let us sit on the right hand and left hand of you in your kingdom," which there are two things, one of two things here. Either they're saying, well, if you're going to die, we want to be first and second, you know, in succession to follow you. So let us have those positions so when you die, we'll be the new leaders. Or they're just completely ignoring what Jesus said about his crucifixion, and they go right back to what they're comfortable with, the physical kingdom. He's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. James wanted to sit on one side, and John wanted to sit on the other side. Another fascinating thing about this is that when you read the other gospel accounts, Luke tells us that they themselves didn't come to Jesus and ask this, but they got their mother to ask Jesus for them. So they're asking, but they asked through their mother, which is, again, fascinating and kind of humorous to me that, you know, these two grown men who have, you know, left home to follow Jesus or whatever, they're still too afraid to ask him themselves. And maybe rightly so, they should have been afraid to. But they get their mother to do it for him, and she does it for them. But anyway, she's the one who actually asked the question to Jesus if they could sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand. Maybe they thought he would listen to her rather than to them. But Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking for. You don't understand, you know, what you think you're asking is not really what you're asking." They're thinking about a physical kingdom and positions of power. And Jesus says, if you want to be, you know, first and second following me, it's not what you think it is. And so he asked them, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of?" And the cup that he's going to drink of course, is the cup of suffering. He even prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to drink of the cup of God's wrath, is really what it was. He was bearing the punishment for our sins. And he says, "You think you can drink of that?" He's asked them if they could be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. Now, he's not talking about when he was baptized with John's baptism, of course. They had already done that. But he's talking about the baptism of suffering. And it's important to understand that he uses the word baptism in relation to what he was going to suffer, because Jesus was completely overwhelmed with suffering, which is what the word baptize means. It means to be overwhelmed. So when you baptize someone in water, they are completely immersed, surrounded by the water. Well, Jesus is going to be immersed in suffering. It's going to affect every aspect of him, physically, obviously, but emotionally. You think of the agony that he suffered in the garden. It affected him spiritually in the sense that he, of course, was not a sinner and never did wrong, yet he was bearing our sins and the darkness that took place at the crucifixion. All of those things, all of the aspects of Christ's nature and personality would be affected by the suffering that he would endure at the cross. And he's saying to James and John, if you want to be like me, you have to be willing to endure that kind of suffering. And they, without a thought, say, "We can do that. That's no problem." They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They don't recognize that he's talking about how horribly he's going to suffer at the cross. And so they say, you know, "We can do it." It reminds me of people who, you know, when John the Baptist was teaching to the Pharisees who came out to them, he talked about how one would follow him who would baptize with fire. And the fire he talks about is the fire of eternal fire. The axe is laid to the root to the tree. Jesus is going to cut down everything that's not in harmony with truth, and it's going to be thrown into the fire and be burned. But there are people today in the religious world who pray for the baptism of fire. They pray for God to send them the baptism of fire because they believe that John was talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 when tongues of fire appeared. And so they think they're praying for power like appeared in Acts 2, and they're actually praying for eternal judgment in hell because they don't understand. And that's where James and John are here. They think they're asking for one thing, but they're actually asking for something else. And so Jesus tells them that indeed they will suffer. They'll drink of this cup and they'll be baptized with that baptism. And we know that James, of course, is the first apostle to be killed for the faith over in the book of Acts. And then John lived a very long life, apparently up into the AD 90s, around AD 100, for the cause of Christ. And he suffered greatly, ultimately being exiled to Patmos and all of those things. They both experienced tremendous suffering for the cause of Christ. And Jesus says, indeed, you will face those things. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand, that's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it is prepared. Meaning that they didn't have the right to ask for that because they didn't understand the kind of kingdom that Jesus was setting up. And so it wasn't arranged in that way anyway. So verse 41 says, when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Obviously so. So here you have these 12 apostles and they're all working together, you know, for Jesus and to be his disciples and all of those things. And then two of them go off by themselves to try to, you know, sneak and to get the great positions of power in the kingdom. And the other 10 hear about it and they're like, you know, what's up with that? Why would you do that to us? Why are you the ones to be there? What about us? We're apostles also. And so here again you have division, arguing over power out of pride and selfishness, that if they had understood what Jesus was talking about with the cross, that never would have happened. That's not the kind of kingdom that he was establishing. That's not the kind of power or authority he was talking about. And understanding the price that he was going to pay for the church would take away any kind of notion of this kind of infighting over who's the best and who's the greatest. And so Jesus, again, shows tremendous leadership. Verse 42, the Bible says, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them. So this is what a good leader does. He's in front leading, and then when there's trouble in the ranks, he doesn't ignore it and say, well, it'll work itself out. But he calls everybody together and he says, let's fix this problem. And so that's what he does. He says, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so to correct this misunderstanding and to stop this arguing and this bickering, Jesus says, we're not like the world. The Gentile world, he says, someone who has authority or power over others, he exercises lordship. So, you know, people who are like that, you give them a little bit of power, they get a promotion at work or whatever, and they think they've become king of the kingdom, and they can tell you what to do, and they can, you know, enforce their way upon you, and it goes to their head. That's the idea, and the Gentiles, of course, were an example of that. And so he says they struggle and they fight for who's going to get the promotion, who's going to be over others, so they can have their way and feel like, you know, the big dog, like there's somebody who has power and authority. But he says, it's not that way in my kingdom. That's not how it is to be among us. The greatest among the disciples of Jesus is the servant, the minister. And the word minister just means servant. We use it for preacher sometimes, but it doesn't mean preacher. It means servant. And all Christians are ministers and we're servants. So you think about elders in the Lord's church. They're given positions of authority over the local congregation. But what did Peter command them to do? Not lording it over the flock, which again is saying, because I'm an elder, I can just enforce my will and you have to do what I say and I'm your boss. that's not the attitude that we have, right? So even those who have that authority in the church don't act like the Gentiles that Jesus described here. Instead, we serve. And elders are servants, and deacons are servants, and preachers are servants, and all Christians are servants. And if we want to be great in God's eyes, then we have to serve. And in fact, he says the chiefest, those who are closest to him, are those who serve and who serve all. Not just people who can repay you, or not just people who, if you serve this person, you know, you kind of make a name for yourself, or because of their influence, they can elevate you in position or whatever. But serve everybody. And then he says, because even he, Jesus, the Son of Man, he came into this world not for people to serve him, but to serve others. And that's an important, you know, thing to notice, and one thing that the disciples seem to have been overlooking, that all of this while that they're fighting over who's going to be greatest and who's going to be closest to Jesus and have power and position in the kingdom, they've kind of, you know, missed that all of his time and all of his you know, efforts in going out into the world, Jesus had never been served by anyone. He was always serving someone else. And he's the Messiah. This is the guy that they think is going to be their king and set up this kingdom and rule the world. Yet he's never had anybody waiting on him and serving him. He's always been serving others. That's not what you see in an earthly king. The earthly king expects people to take care of him and to provide for him and to do for him. But that was the opposite of who Jesus was. And he says, not only did he come to serve, but to serve to the point of giving his life as a ransom for many. So he was going to serve to the greatest degree by allowing himself to be the sacrifice for sin. He would be the ransom. He would pay the price that our sins could be forgiven. And there's no greater service that could be rendered. But in order for that to happen, he had to be crucified. And so what he's teaching them about his death, which they're not hearing or not accepting and not willing to acknowledge, is key to who he is and to what his service is and to what his kingdom is going to be. And if they could ever just grasp that, it would change everything. And so eventually they'll have the light bulb moment, you know, and it'll all come together, but they're still not there yet, and they're still arguing over these silly things. But what a powerful lesson it teaches us, that when we get to arguing and disagreeing over things that ultimately are unimportant, we need to remember the cross and remember to serve others, that that's our purpose and that's our duty, and that's what God not only wants of us, but expects of us. If we're going to be like his son, then we have to be willing to serve and to serve all and to do it the same way that the Lord did for us, with tremendous sacrifice. So we'll stop here. Lord willing, next time we'll look at the end of chapter 10 and what happened when they went by the city of Jericho. And then as we have time, we'll get into chapter 11 also. But we'll stop here and we'll pick up there in a couple of weeks.